the old product of the environment. First and Second Corinthians. Well, we need to look at what's going on around Corinth. A little geography lesson's called for here. And then we want to see how to apply the Corinthian letters to our lives. Can you imagine this church? I mean, you probably have some familiarity with the Corinthian church. What a mess. Nobody wanted to be the pastor of that church. Talk about unruly children. They couldn't remember the truth 5 seconds after it bit them on the nose. There's some reasons for that. And because of this church, we have got one of the best Dear Abby letters in the Bible. I spent a lot of time, wrote a lot of pages to put this book in the Garamus file, and it never quite gelled, but someday it will. It's a Dear Abby letter. I mean, they've got questions, and he's got answers. He has real answers to real problems and application. You want to know how to live the Christian life? This is where you want to look, right here, 1 Corinthians. Now, let's take a look at the background of the city. You need to know where they're from. It's going to explain a lot of things that go on. You have a little map there. The ancient city of Corinth sat at the crossroads of the Greek world. It was a great shipbuilding center. You can read with me. You know, the building of the famous Argo, Jason and the Argonauts. That ship, if it ever existed, was to have been built right there. In 146 BC, Rome leveled the city. But because it was in such a strategic location, it was rebuilt under Julius Caesar. And it's located on this tiny little isthmus, 4 miles wide, and it separates northern and eastern Greece. In fact, it was said if you ever want to meet somebody in Greece, go to Corinth. Everybody has to pass through Corinth at some time. And it was sort of the ancient world's Panama Canal, because the Cape of Malea was one of the most dangerous coastlines in the Mediterranean. In fact, the sailors had a saying, "Let him who sails around Malea forget his home. Let him who sails around Malea first make out his will." And so the sailors discovered that it was safer, easier, and more economical to sail up the Sardinic Gulf and to port over these 4 miles and put the boat back in the river and sail back out the Ionian Sea. And so sometimes they would just unload a boat and put it in another boat, and sometimes they would literally just take the boat and roll it on logs over to the other side. So it was a melting pot. It was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was New York City. It was Hong Kong. It was everything right there. It had everything you'd ever want to see. It had the Roman proconsul was there, the Greek, the Jews, soldiers and slaves, merchants, sailors, philosophers, and one tent maker with a nose full of grace. Stayed right there. However, as great as this city was, as strategic as it was to Paul's ministry, and you'll note he's hitting big cities. Big cities. It was known basically as filth. In fact, Corinth was synonymous with drunkenness and immorality. If in a Greek play someone was to play a Corinthian, they almost always played him drunk. It was also the Skid Row of the world. The temple of Aphrodite was located on the Acropolis just outside of the city, and every evening, 1,000 sacred prostitutes plied their trade in the streets. It was a sailor's port. And this is the heritage and the background of the church in Corinth. Now, Paul stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers. Then he stayed with Justin near the synagogue, and with Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, who became a leader in the church and eventually lost his former position. The author of 1 Corinthians is found for you, first word, Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The dating of the book, I date the book around 55 AD. Now, he's left Corinth. See, normally you don't write letters to people you're living with. It's after you move away you write letters. Some of you perhaps have written letters home. When you're home, you don't write letters home, usually. You might, but it's unusual. And he's moved on. He spent 18 months in Corinth, and then he moved over to Ephesus, and he was there for about 3 years. And while he's there, he's going to fire back this letter. In fact, he's going to fire back 3 or 4 letters. So the date of the writing, 55 AD, the place, Ephesus. And the purpose, well, it's to answer questions. The first six chapters, he's writing back to answer the questions brought by Chloe's people. Chloe sent some verbal questions, and you find that mentioned over and over here now concerning this and this. And then in chapter 7 to the end, apparently there was also a letter full of questions. Boy, were they full of questions. And so the last few chapters deal with these questions that were addressed in the letter. Now, under characteristics, this is old news to you. 1 Corinthians is really the second letter to the Corinthians. We've already talked about that, the fact that he mentions another letter earlier. The second characteristic is that there is a wide variety of literary styles and devices employed in this letter. In other words, write, warning, warning, danger, Will Robinson. Pay close attention when you read this letter. It is not all written in the same tone. There is tight logic. There is entreaty. There is scolding, poetry, narration, sarcasm. You name it, it's in here. Paul pulls out all of his arrows and shoots them all. Now, just watch. Watch what happens here. Following the typical format of a letter, we have the greeting. Verse 3 is the prayer. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 are the thanksgiving. Traditional in the letters of the Near Eastern world at that time. So his thanksgiving. Think of it, if this was all we had, if the letter of 1 Corinthians was only 9 verses long, what a different view we'd have of that church. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hello. Wouldn't you feel good? Man. Paul says, you have absolutely everything you're ever going to need to live the most successful, victorious Christian life ever. I suspect that as the elders stood in the church and read that, you know, there were a few hearty amens. Can I hear an amen? You know. But then look what happens in verse 10. Now, can you feel the knife starting to move toward your throat? I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no division among you, and that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For we have been informed concerning you, my brethren, from Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Who told you to start all these denominations? Who told you that the Christian life was one of personal taste? Some are saying, well, I'm of Paul, the intellect. Some are saying, well, I'm of Apollos, the eloquent preacher. Others are saying, well, I'm of Cephas, Mr. Practical. And then, the really spiritual ones, I'm of Christ. Uh-huh. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? Come on, get off it. Take a look in chapter 4, verse 10. Here's a little bit of sarcasm. He's talking to them. He says, look, we are fools for Christ's sakes, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, you're strong. You are distinguished, and we are without honor. That's sarcasm. Don't take that literally. He doesn't mean that way. He is trying to make a point. You don't gain anything by being a fool. Christ doesn't desire fools. He wants sons, fellow heirs. So watch out. I mean, in 2 Corinthians, for a first 6 months, I suppose, of my pilgrimage in college, this was a life verse for me. I really like this. We had a little bumper sticker. In fact, I lived in the world of bumper stickers. They've kind of disappeared now because bumpers have disappeared. It finally occurred to me. Because it said, don't look up, look down. You're seated with God in the heavenlies. You shouldn't say, well, under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? You're not supposed to live under the circumstances, but over the circumstances. And I really like this. This verse just sung to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And I thought, yeah. Yeah, that's what I want, Father. I want to be heavenly minded. I want to be with you. I want you to walk around in my body, and I want to be in the heavenlies with you. And so I pray that God would make that verse a reality in my life. Now, 6 months later, I read the context. Helpful thing to do. And basically what he's saying is, look, we prefer to be dead and at home. And so here I had a life verse and was basically praying that God would make this verse a reality in my life. And to do that, he would have had to kill me. This is not a good life verse. Trust me on this one. Pay attention. When you're reading, always check the context. It's just like buying a house. The three most important things in buying a house are location, location, and location. In understanding Scripture, the three most important things are the context, the context, the context. And we're just doing the big, broad context here, but watch out. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's a lot going on here. Now, the third characteristics of the church. It's interesting because this church, because it's in the crossroads, everybody stops through here. And they had the benefit of all the top leadership. And look at all the people that are mentioned here. Excuse me. Paul founds the church here. Timothy is practicing his preaching skills here. Peter, Apollos, Titus. This is a church with all of the gifts, all of the top leaders, and all the problems. Turn the page with me. Now, fourth characteristic. This is a key one. Don't miss this one. If I write a chapter in the Garamus file, this is what I want to point out. Is that 1 Corinthians is a how-to book on how to use spiritual principles to deal with what look like secular problems. This is a book of application. A number of years ago, I was listening to Josh, and apparently Josh had an opportunity to address a number of the officers in the Pentagon. They'd known that he had spoken to so many college students, more than anyone else alive, and they wanted his opinion on some things. And so he sat there and he listened for a long time, I take it. I got the story secondhand from Josh, that they were talking about psychological problems. They were talking about social problems. They were talking about economic and military problems. And then they would go back and they would talk about psychological solutions and economical solutions and educational solutions and sociological and economical and military solutions. And finally, they turned to Josh. And they said, well, what do you think? And he says, well, frankly, I don't think that you're psychological or your economical or your educational or your social or your economic or your military solutions are worth much. Because I don't think that you have a psychological or an economical or a social or a political or a military problem. I think you have a spiritual problem, and I think you need a spiritual solution. And I thought, yeah, I think you're right. It's quite clear that the Pentagon didn't get the message quite as clearly as we might have. But if you look through here, I've listed out some of these for you. There are a number of things that are going on. These first three are all questions that are addressed by Chloe's people. And so you find here, you know, the schism. I'm a Peter, Apollos, Paul. And the principle, he says, grow up. Basically, that's the point of chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Grow up. Don't be so petty. Play with all the toys. You don't have to be this way. You're supposed to be spiritual. But he gives it more detail than that. You're fellow workers in God's field. We're all harvesting the same crop. And then he talks about immorality. Remember, these are the Corinthians, and boy, are they living in an immoral place. I mean, it is unbelievable what's going on. Frankly, this chapter would have shocked any reader in the last 1,000 years up until our generation. Now we're not shocked by anything. So read the chapter. It reads like a lot of the soap operas today, I'm afraid. It's really sad. But the solution that he gives is church discipline. That's the solution here. He says, immorality? Guess what? You don't clean up your own act. The point here isn't just church discipline, that they're delivered over to Satan for a season, for the destruction of flesh, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. They're talking about accountability. And men and women, we live in an age where accountability is absolutely critical. It's always been, but never more so than now. And if you're not accountable morally to some people, you are dancing on the edge of disaster. They're a group of men, and we keep each other accountable. We sit down, we have nice, tough, hard talks. In fact, had one in here just the other day with a fella. We're keeping each other accountable. You've got to do that. That is Paul's solution. I think that's God's solution. We're a family. We've got to support each other. Stories I could tell you. People do real well and then they'll drift away. It just gets hard to stay accountable. And then you pay big prices. There are also disputes going on, legal disputes. I mean, he says, keep it in the family. Do you want to go to a pagan judge and get pagan justice? He says, you need to resolve your problems within your family. It doesn't help the cause of Christ to air your dirty laundry. Take it to Christ and let him wash it. They're talking about mixed marriages and virgins and a lot of things going on here. And virgins, he's talking about self-control. The food offered to idols, you may be aware that you could buy meat cheap that had been offered to idols. It's cheaper than buying meat that hadn't been offered to idols. But some of the church people were having a problem going, well, gosh, is it clean? Can I really eat this meat or not? And Paul basically says, look, it's a relationship and not a religion. And you're going to have to check your conscience on this. You're going to find that you're free to do some things other people aren't. But don't flaunt your freedom. Some people can't turn on a TV set. They just become caught in it. They ignore their family, their kids, everything. Some people can't walk into a bar. It's too much temptation. If you've never drunk, walking into a bar may not be a problem. But there are a lot of different things going on here. It's a family. Watch out for each other. He goes through a number of other things. You look, I've tried to go through here and just give you a listing of the problems and where to find the solutions. You dig them out. Let me take you to one more passage here, though, in 1 Corinthians. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a familiar passage. This is a passage a lot of people draw comfort from, but I want to point out a couple things to you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, you catch the people we're talking with here? They are surrounded by temptations. Not just immorality, but spiritually. Everything. I mean, they live in the eye of the storm. And this is a verse of great comfort. You don't have to give in to temptation. God provides a way of escape. But note one very important thing in here. It's the word temptation. It's singular. It's used twice in the verse. It's singular both times. It does not say, no temptations will overtake you. The promise is if you deal with them one at a time, you'll be victorious. But if you're like me in your natural state and you tend to collect temptations, they will crush you every time. It's like the guy that's an alcoholic. And he gets up in the morning and he puts on his clothes and he puts his money in his pocket and he goes down to a certain place in town. He goes through a certain door. He walks up to the bar. He puts his money down. He orders his alcohol. And there he is with his fingers laced around this glass, and now he pleads out to God, oh God, deliver me. What do you think is going to happen? He might stand there for 5 whole minutes, shaking. Well, this isn't a temptation. Oh God could deliver him. But see, he stacked the cards against himself. He did a whole lot of things to get to this point. This isn't one idle thing. He's reaping what he sowed. It's the law of reciprocity. What you sow, you harvest. Be careful. Watch that verse closely. If you keep short accounts, Christian life is one step at a time, and you're moving right along. If you accumulate them, you know what happens. God has to bring in his bulldozer, and there is a major earth-moving operation that takes place. You've probably been there. I have. There's a better way. Deal with them as they come up, one at a time. In terms of an outline for this little letter, basically it divides into two parts. There's the answers to Chloe's reports, and then answers to the written letters. And basically it also starts off talking about group problems in the first four chapters. Then it talks about individual problems. Here's where the church discipline comes in. And then he repeats that again. First he deals with the individual problems, marriage and celibacy and immorality and the freedom and responsibility and how one sacrifices one's rights. And then some group problems in terms of how to worship, the Lord's Supper, church discipline. They all come into play here. Back in chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So you're unworthy but not worthless, because you are righteous and sanctified and redeemed because you are in Christ. The whole point is to look not at you, but at Christ in you. 2 Corinthians. Paul's still writing. As you know, he's written a number of letters by now to the Corinthian church. The date of the book, I dated a couple years later. It's about 57 A.D., and I think that Paul was probably in Philippi. You might say, well, how did he get to Philippi? Well, probably walked, but the point is in that little inset. 2 Corinthians is a letter of reconciliation between Paul and the church. There's been a split. They have humiliated Paul. They have not only questioned his authority, they've ignored his authority, his advice. There's been an incredible amount of tension. This church has wearied him no end. And in here, we can piece together some of what happened from the Corinthian letters and also from Acts. And here's a guess as to how it went together. And I've hitchhiked off of John Hanna's notes from Dallas, but I could have hitchhiked off of Dunnett's notes and a number of others, basically take the same approach. Paul first stayed in Corinth for 18 months, then he moved to Ephesus for 3 years. He wrote a letter to Corinth condemning the fornicators, which we don't have. It's a lost letter. And then Paul receives a report from Chloe and also a letter to which he responds. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and he sends it back probably with Timothy. And then some difficulties arise, brought out partly because of his letter. And so Paul travels to Corinth. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, he makes mention of another visit. And then he writes another letter to the Corinthians that's lost. Some people think it might be the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians because there's such a change in his tone. But there's no textual evidence for it, and I don't see any reason to assume that. And then he decides, after 2 Corinthians, he decides not to return again until their attitudes change. But he heads toward Corinth to find out the response to this second letter that we don't have. And he's going via land route. We have a reference there. And he meets Titus, and Titus gives him some good news here about the reconciliation, how they've received his letter. And so while he's probably in Philippi, he sits down and writes out 2 Corinthians. That's not real clear. Go back and look. I tried to write it all out for you. Check out the verses, and you can see where the hints come into play. Become your own detective. Under characteristics, 2 Corinthians deals with personal matters rather than doctrine. It's a very personal letter. And it's in here that Paul gives an extended defense of his apostleship. And he also shows us in here what the ministry is like. He gives us a really good picture of what a fruitful ministry can be. It's one of the things I really like in Tenney. He goes through here and he talks about the nature of the ministry. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are saved, being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." Begins to talk about the nature and the sincerity of the ministry. He says, "We receive mercy and don't lose heart." In chapter 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by a manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Excuse me. One of the most famous passages, the perseverance of the ministry, chapter 4, verse 7 and following. "The fact that we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, we're afflicted, crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted." Excuse me. He talks about the prospects of the ministry in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He says, "We don't lose heart, though our outer man is being decayed, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." You read through the rest of those. You can hitchhike off some ideas in Tenney. In closing, the outline to the book. First nine chapters talk about reconciliation. The last three chapters, after the reconciliation has taken place, Paul just unloads his heart, how he's feeling. He begins in chapter 2 talking about a fruitful ministry. We find a lot about the fruitful ministry that one can have right here. In fact, if you're you're taking a theology, doctrine survey, let me give you all of doctrine in nine words. We'll just cut to the end here. You can sleep through part of Shubidoo's class next time. Because here it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, all of theology is wrapped up and summarized right here. Thank you. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. There it is. Nine words. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And it's interesting because if you want to know the summation of living out the Christian life, Ken Green's class, here it is. Look at the next verse. "And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation." He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what we're to do. So you have theology and practice right there, summarized for you. He talks in here about a number of different things. Let me make one more quick point, and then we'll close. Turn with me to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Paul has really let his guard down. He has drawn up right next to these people, and he's not afraid to show them his scars. And in chapter 11, he begins to talk. He's trying to make a point. He says, "Again, let me say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may also boast a little." Chapter 11, verse 16. "For that which I'm speaking, I don't speak as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. For you, being wise, bear the foolish gladly." He says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself." Blah, blah. I'm having trouble reading this morning. Then he goes through and he just lists out what's been going on in his life. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 40 was supposed to be fatal. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in hardship and labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then look at the next five words. Because here's what he thinks about all of that he just said. Apart from such external things, just like so much lint on his coat, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. You want to get to Paul? Get to the church. You know, it's interesting he says that. And sometimes, you know, people, you know, after they've gone through some incredible thing, they say, well, you know, I lived. It's okay. They kind of shrug it off. We think, well, it's over. You need to realize that Paul's only about halfway through his ministry at this point. This is not a complete list of what's going to happen to Paul. This is just sort of a halftime summary of the score. And yet he can still say, apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure of the church upon me. See where his focus is? It's not on circumstances. It's on his call. Well, application. Application's real simple. You need to grow where you're planted. It really doesn't make any difference what your background is. You may not be able to change your family tree, but you can sure leave a very different heritage for your kids, spiritual and otherwise. So quit wasting time trying to change what you inherited. Make sure you leave a great inheritance for those that will follow. And the key thing here in addressing the Gentile problems is repentance, responsibility, and some kind of mutual accountability. Those are the three things that are necessary to apply the truths.